songs we sung today and the passage we read even from Psalm 18 spoke a lot about our foes and our enemies about us, and that ties in well with what we're doing here in this series of sermons on the temptations of Christ as Christ meets the enemy in the wilderness. This morning we'll consider the third temptation, reading Luke chapter 4, 9 through 12. And then this evening, we'll finish up this little mini-series on the temptations of Christ with verse 13, what it means the devil left him until an opportune time. That'll be this evening. So this morning, Luke 4, verses 9 through 13, understanding again that as Satan confronted Jesus Christ, he first of all tempted him, as hungry, starving as he was, to turn the stone to bread so that he could eat. Jesus resisted. The second temptation was that Jesus would bow down to Satan, and then all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor and glory would belong to Jesus right then, right? The crown without the cross. Jesus resisted that temptation. And finally, this, the third temptation, beginning at verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Thus far the word of the Lord this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. You can see from the last verse why I've entitled the sermon this morning, do not test God. Do not put the Lord, your God, to the test. Congregation called and loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the criticisms the Lord Jesus leveled against the people, the generation of his day, was that they were a generation of people that always demanded signs. They wanted proof. They wanted evidence. They wanted more than the word. They wanted to see in order to believe. I thought of that as it tied in with what Dr. Venema preached last week, Sunday evening. They didn't accept the yes of God's word. They didn't accept the yes of God's promises in Jesus Christ. They needed something more. Well, the thing is, people like that have been around long before the days of Jesus. Remember Israel? Talk about that later on in the sermon in Exodus 17. How they too in the wilderness demanded proof, signs that God was truly with them. And isn't it also true that there are people like this in our own generation? They say, if God really wants everyone to believe in him, why doesn't God just send some amazing sign? Why doesn't God just show himself from heaven on high and then everyone will come to believe in him? To bring this closer to home, perhaps. I wonder if we're guilty of the same thing. Don't we also, even his own people, demand signs from God? Perhaps when we're asking for something in prayer, or when we're looking for a spiritual blessing, maybe a special favor from God, we sometimes think this way, if God wants to show me how much he loves me, you fill in the blanks. He'll do this, or he'll do that. This would be a great opportunity, Lord, for you to show me how gracious you are. Show me, God. Give me a sign. I remember as a teenager living in DeMott, I had a little creek beside my house. I'd go out there fishing quite a bit. There was a little fish in there, but still exciting to catch a fish. And I would have these kind of thoughts, little conversations with God, like, hey, God, you know, show me your greatness. It was almost this weird thing you do, like, hey, show me your goodness, God. Let the fish bite my hook. As silly as that is, that's the things, the thoughts. I don't know, the fishermen, other have those kind of thoughts. Maybe the serious fishermen, I don't know. But those are the kind of things that filled my mind, too, as a boy. We're guilty of that, whether it's intentionally, deliberately, or maybe subconsciously. Our sinful nature tempts us to walk by sight, not by faith. But that's why we're so blessed to hear the good news today. In this passage, Jesus was faced with this very same temptation. He too is tempted to live by sight, not by faith, not to wait, not to be patient, but rather now to ask for a sign of God's love. But how did Jesus respond? And what does that mean for us and our salvation. This is what we consider today. Here, Jesus, our Savior, refuses to put God to the test. Notice 2 points with me, the same 2 points we've had for the other temptations. The tempting proposal, the faithful response. The tempting proposal, the faithful response. Notice the third temptation. Satan led Jesus. Another version would say he took him, he brought him to Jerusalem, to the temple. That's the same language used before when it says that Satan took Jesus to a high place to give him that commanding view over all the kingdoms of the earth at once. And we're to understand by this that in the leading of Jesus, in the bringing, or maybe even more strongly, the taking of Jesus, that this was not an action that was against the will of our Savior. Satan here is not dragging Jesus around. He's not forcing him. He's not coercing him to do what he wanted him to do. We can say even more that at no time was Satan, or rather was Jesus, under the dominion of Satan. Satan isn't exercising control over him. In fact, we should understand this account the same way as we understand what happened to Job. That God allowed, you could say he gave Satan permission to test his servant Job. And Satan did nothing that was outside of God's will and his permissive will. So here too, God allows Satan to test his son, to take Jesus here and there. And since the son, and this is a beautiful part in what it has to do here, since the son has come to do the will of the father, he humbly goes along, he submits himself to the test. He knows this is what I must do. This is what I'm called to do for the sake of salvation. This is part of his atoning work, what he must suffer for sinners' sake. So Satan brings Jesus, boys and girls, to the temple. But notice, he doesn't bring him into the temple. He doesn't bring him within view of the temple so he can see the whole thing from the ground. He brings him to the very highest point of the temple itself. We might say he planted him right upon the roof. And that's where Jesus stood. Commentators sort of guesstimate that it was about 100 feet above the ground. I think if you go outside and you look above us, perhaps that steeple, I don't know if it's 40 feet, maybe it's at least two, maybe 2.5 times higher than the steeple, the tip of our steeple on top of our church. And from there, Satan tells Jesus, jump, leap, take a leap of faith, you might say. Now at first glance, especially when I read this, I think we would respond to this temptation the same way. Maybe except for the very bravest of souls among us. Maybe those thrill seekers who like that adrenaline rush. Maybe you've gone bungee jumping. Maybe you've done some skydiving. I don't know. But to me, that doesn't sound like fun. And for most people, the thought of jumping off anything 100 feet above the ground and plunging to the earth is absolutely terrifying. Now, for me personally, I get that high. I get vertigo. I get dizzy looking down at things. And I was a painter. I remember being that high in a scaffold. I wouldn't look down. I'd keep my mind and my eyes before me. And I think I've shared with you the story as well about Lanark Pool. I was one of those kids that work up the nerve to get to the high dive. I'd climb up there and go all the way over. And as soon as I look at the pool, I'd lose it. I'd be crawling right back down the ladder. I couldn't do it. Heights terrified me in that respect. So I think of that on the surface. There's nothing about this proposal that in any way I find appealing. That in any way I'd say, hey, this is an easy one. Of the three temptations, no way. It certainly seems to lack the urgency, doesn't it? Of turning stones to bread when you're starving. And it certainly seems to lack the ecstasy or the glamour, the ritziness of being made king instantly if you would but bow down to Satan. So you ask, where's the appeal? Where's the draw in this temptation? What's the payoff for Jesus? What does he stand to gain? And that becomes clear gradually here in the very next words of Satan. And incidentally, before I get to the actual appeal, the payoff, this time, notice, it's Satan who incorporates into his temptation the very word of God. It's interesting the progression here as well. Satan, in this temptation, refers to Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. I think that's interesting because twice now Jesus has successfully rebuffed Satan's temptations by quoting Scripture. So maybe now Satan is trying to beat Jesus to the punch, maybe beat him at his own game. Right? Desperate times call for desperate measures. So he uses God's own word against Jesus. And the irony is astonishing, but it's nothing new. The same strategy was employed by Satan in the Garden of Eden when he took God's spoken word and said, "Did God really say this, Eve?" So it's the same old Satan, quoting scripture, quoting what God said and turning it, using it against God's own people to get them to sin. And we can't begin to count the number of times that God's word has been used in this way. It's been twisted. It's been distorted. It's been misinterpreted in this way. And Satan uses that as a pretense for deceiving others, for leading others astray. I thought, for example, of that horrible incident where that Hammond minister, he took advantage of a teenage girl in his congregation and the conversations that went on between them and the text messages, convincing her that that this relationship was acceptable to God, using his office in that respect. And he's sort of a conduit to God, saying, "Hey, this is acceptable to God, that Christ sanctions this relationship. This is what God desires for us." It's the same principle, isn't it? And since God's word is the highest authority, who can argue? So you see what Satan's doing here. So doesn't the psalmist say, Jesus? Again, idea, he just told him to jump. He said, "Leap down. Go ahead and do it because, well, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift up your hands. You won't strike your foot on the ground. You'll never hit the earth, Jesus. The angels will come and they'll sweep you up safely in the arms of the angels." And who is this psalm speaking about, Jesus, if not you? You're the very Son of God, the one the Father loves most of all. He promised to protect you. He'll guard you. He'll keep you. If you are the Son of God, show us. Show us. The Father will lift you up. And in the latter part of that same psalm, in verses 14 through 15 of that psalm, it says this: "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." Go ahead, Jesus. Put your life in the hands of your heavenly Father. Jump, and you will see. So, boys and girls, you see what Satan is saying to Jesus in telling him to jump from the temple. He was trying to get Jesus to test the love, the care, the protection of the Heavenly Father, saying, "Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, the angels will surely catch you. The Father will lift you up, as it were, in those hands of heaven." And this is similar to one of us saying that since the Father loves us, since the Father has promised to provide for our needs, and since it says in the Sermon on the Mount that the Father, he cares for the birds of the air, not one of them sow, nor reap, nor stow away in barns. So how much more won't he take care of you? Well, why don't we all just quit our jobs? Why don't we all just sit around and wait for the Lord to provide? I'll throw myself completely on the care of God. That's an example of testing God. Now, as I said a moment ago, it's hard to see what's so tantalizing about this. But then consider, what's going on down below? Jesus is standing on top of the temple. But what's going on down below? Well, there's people milling about. There's always people around the temple. This is the cultural community center for Israel. Hundreds, thousands of people going in and out, praying, worshiping, waiting, bringing the sacrifice. The priests are there. The religious leaders of the day are there. So if Jesus then was to jump off the temple roof and have angels catch him before he hit the ground as he plummets down, then surely all the people would be amazed by such a spectacle. It would be a sign for Jesus to them that he was the Messiah. This Jesus was the Son of God. He was the King, the long-awaited Messiah. And I believe that is the heart of the temptation. It's this. It's the lure of instant credibility. It's the lure of instant validation, recognition, and celebrity among the people. This is the "what's in it for me" element for Jesus Christ. In Philip Ryken's commentary on this point, he also mentions how the Midrash, which is an ancient Jewish writing, he actually writes, or not he, but in the Midrash, it actually speaks of the fact that the Jews expected the Messiah to come in exactly this fashion. And this, again, tells you how cunning Satan is, that he even takes this into account. This is what it says in the Midrash. When the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple. So you better believe Satan knew that. And that's exactly what's going on. He's playing upon the hopes and the expectation of the people who knew that writing, who knew what was going on. And we also see then how similar this temptation is to the previous ones, where Satan offered Jesus everything. If he would just bow down, if he would just turn stones to bread. Here what he's doing is he's offering Jesus a better way to glory, an easier way. Jesus was to be tempted here. He was to be enticed with that instant fame, with glory and renown. In other words, Jesus, you don't have to be the despised one, right? You don't have to be the suffering servant we read about in Isaiah 53, the one rejected of men. Jesus, you don't have to be the one from whom men hide their faces. You can be esteemed. You can be honored. You can show them who you really are. Just jump and you will see. Then you will know and all the people will know. You are the Messiah sent from God. Now we've been emphasizing all along in these temptations the humanity of Jesus. Fully God, yet fully man. Now as a man, in terms of his human nature, there was undoubtedly that need to be affirmed. We all have that. To be affirmed, to be assured, to be encouraged, to be empowered with whatever task we're doing. That's why Jesus prayed. That's why the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," twice, to encourage him, to strengthen him. That's why the angels come as well to minister to him. This is why the Father gave him the Spirit. So as a man, Jesus also had that sense of, or that need for assurance and that need for, or rather for empowerment and affirmation. Jesus also had to come to know, think of this, as a man, as a young man, as a boy, as an older man, he had to come to know and accept and believe who he was. He had to believe what the law and the prophets and the Psalms said were said about him. What they said about the Messiah, that this was true of him. I think we overlooked that fact, again, giving to Jesus the idea of, here's the Son of God, here's the man who knows all things, who does all things, who can do all things. Again, we argued that already. Jesus was not able to do all things. There were things the Father kept from him as to his human nature that he didn't know. And we don't give much thought to how Jesus saw himself, how he came to that self-disclosure of knowing who he was, and how he came to grasp that he was the Messiah. We saw a glimpse of that when he was 12. I must be about my Father's business. Mary pondered these things, and perhaps Mary too shared with Jesus, as did Joseph, what the angel said about him. But Jesus, again, had to accept those words and accept that calling, that he was, out of all those born, the one who was the Messiah. So what a wonderful and glorious confirmation and reassurance it must have been for Jesus to hear the voice of his Father. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, confirming who he was. But now Satan comes along right after that, and he's trying to play upon that human proclivity or propensity to doubt, right? To distrust, to be unsure. So Jesus, we're all like that. Just ask for a sign. Then you'll know as well. Isn't there just a little bit of you, Jesus, that wants to be sure, that wants to see this for yourself? Jump. And you'll know for certainty how much the Father loves the Son. Satan wants Jesus to think that such a leap of faith, or such a leap, rather, would be a leap of faith, when in fact it would be exactly the opposite. It would be an act of blatant disbelief and distrust, of putting the Lord, his God, his Father, to the test. So that is first, that is the temptation. So how does Jesus respond? As before, Jesus responds, of course, in faith and obedience to his Father's word and will. Instead of leaping from the roof of the temple, as Satan suggested, Jesus puts on the full armor of God, doesn't he? Instead of doubting the word which the Father spoke, Jesus defends himself with that word. He takes up the sword of the Spirit, and with that sword he cuts to shreds the twisted words and the half-truths of Satan himself. Jesus goes to the word. It says, in other words, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now Jesus took that quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And that quote there in that passage says this, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. At Massah. I don't know how well you know your Old Testament history, but the historical event which Moses was referring to there was when God's people were quarreling with him in the wilderness. Exodus 17 records that event. This is what Israel said to Moses. Give us water to drink. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Why did you bring us here, Moses? Why did you bring us here, God, just to die? Again, that's recorded in Exodus 17. And in response to their complaint, you might know this already, the Lord tells Moses to strike the rock with his rod, that water would gush forth and the people could be satisfied. Their thirst could be quenched, which is what Moses did. But if you have your Bibles open to that passage, look at Exodus 17, verse 7. It says this, Moses called that place Massah and Meribah. Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is he among us or not? Is he for us or against us? Did he bring us here to bring us freedom or to kill us? The Hebrew name Massah means testing. The Hebrew name Meribah means rebellion. Testing. Rebellion. That gives you an idea of the context, how Moses saw this event, how the Lord saw this event. In other words, the cries and complaints of thirsty Israelites were hardly blameless, hardly innocent. These were not the desperate pleas of someone who's dying of thirst, humble and broken. No, these were shouts of anger, pride, arrogance, challenging the person, the power, the reputation of the Lord their God who just delivered them. They weren't asking for water, they were demanding it. Demanding it. Listen again to what Moses says. The Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? So you see what Israel did. You see what they were getting at? Is this Lord really God? Is he really powerful? Is he really almighty? Well, if he is, it's time he gave us a sign. Why does this powerful God allow us to thirst? Maybe we are better off under Pharaoh's protection, right? So they demand water. And in their cry for the Lord to show himself among them, the people sinned against God. They did not trust God to know their need, to provide their need, to be their faithful God and protector. The protector of his children. Instead, they doubted, they disbelieved, and yes, Meribah, they rebelled. That's what it amounted to. Now, don't misunderstand. A sign from God is not a bad thing. We should know that. The truth is, though, God had already given them signs, not just one, but many. And in those signs, God manifested his love, his choice for his electing people. He manifested his power, his grace, his goodness. Think of the 10 plagues he brought upon Egypt. Even among those plagues, showing that he made a distinguishing, or he distinguished between the plagues that fell upon Egypt while the people in Goshen were left untouched. The Lord showed distinction, differentiation, his favor for his own. The Lord delivered them from their slavery in Egypt as well, bringing them out of there, allowing the people to plunder Egypt, bringing out their gold and silver. Then the Lord brought them to the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea. They passed through the midst of that Red Sea on dry ground while Pharaoh, his chariots, his army were drowned. The Lord, without a shot of a single arrow from a bow, without a thrust or parry of a sword, all at once the Lord decimated, he destroyed one of the greatest fighting forces in the world at that time. All for Israel. In their sight, in their vision, they saw it happen. Beyond that, the Lord led them on the other side of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, constantly with them, right? The idea of the Lord coming behind, in front, and alongside, protecting them, keeping them. The soles of their sandals, boys and girls, never wore out. How about the manna that rained down, feeding over 2 million people, or roughly 2 million people, mourning. In the morning, every morning they were there, enough to gather in 6 days what they needed for seven so they could rest on the seventh. All these ways the Lord showed, manifested, made obvious his love, his care, his protection. But still, they did not believe, they did not trust, they tested, they rebelled. That's the context of this passage Jesus uses to defend himself against Satan. And in so doing, Jesus shows that he knows what Satan's after. He exposed, and this is the beautiful thing, he exposes Satan's lie for what it is. It's like a great boxer, right? He instantly moves from defense to offense. He dodges one punch and throws a counterpunch just as quick as that. He refuses to give in to that temptation of instant credibility. He resists the siren call to celebrity. And he humbles himself. And he accepts his calling to be the suffering servant, that yes, he would be despised, rejected, forsaken of men. He refused to put the Lord to the test, to demand that right then God show him that he could put his life in his hands, that right then God would deliver him. Again, even though he was in the wilderness 40 days, weak, without food, yet he trusted God. And that's what it all boils down to. The Son trusts the Father. He trusted the promises of God made in his word. And Jesus trusted the spoken word of God at his baptism, the faithfulness of God, the promises, the timing of God. And knowing that when the time was right, he would give the Son a sign. When the time was right, God would bring credibility and glory and honor and celebrity, if you want to use that word, to the Son. And there would come a day when Christ would put his hands, or his life rather, in the Father's hands. But that time has not yet come. And this was not the manner in which he would do it. That would be on the cross, when the Son would put his life in the hands of his Father. And that would really be the sign of the Son's greatness as well. The time has come for the Father to glorify the Son, to be lifted up, that all may look to him and be saved. And the ultimate sign, really, of the Father's love for the Son would be after that darkest hour, after that hellish agony. It would come on that glorious morning, 3 days later, in the empty tomb. There would be the validation. There would be the sign of God's power. There would be the sign of God's love. When angels would say, "He is not here, he is risen, just as he said." That was the moment Christ had to wait for. That was a sign, you might say, from the Father that he would indeed glorify the Son and lift him up and exalt him and give him the name that was above every name. But all in God's timing, Jesus had to wait, trust, believe, walk by faith, not by sight, just as we do. And at no time would he put the Father's love to the test. At no time would he question God's timing or God's purpose. Or wonder why this had to be the way it was. And because of that, beloved, we can rejoice because Christ was faithful. He stood where Israel fell. He was humbly obedient while they rebelled in arrogance. And this is the good news for all of us. Because how many times haven't we fallen prey to those very same devices? As I said before, how many times haven't we tested God and we demand signs, we demand wonders, when all along God has promised already all that we need, that he loves us, that he is with us always, even to the ends of the earth, that he hears our prayers, that even with Jesus at the right hand of God, he perfects our prayers, that he strengthens us with boldness and grace and mercy. I think of how many Christians here among us, maybe every one of us, have moments of doubt. You might say these are crises of assurance. And we get caught in that web of all the talk about election. What if I'm not an elect child of God? I can do nothing about it. What if I'm not? What if I'm not really a child of God? Then what? How many of us had occasion to stare up at the universe too and wonder if God is really there? To entertain the thought that maybe all those unbelieving scientists and philosophers are right. That religion is just sort of a figment of our imagination. It's given to humanity as something where we invent ourselves, I guess, that gives us a reason for hope in a hopeless world. We test God. God, then why don't you give me a sign? Why don't you show me something great? Show me that I'm your child. Prove that you are real. And Christians do this. Send me a dream. Give me a vision. Or maybe you misinterpret your dream. Maybe you misinterpret something that you've seen. Lord, speak a word of prophecy. Lord, show me a sign in the heavens above. Show me a sign in the privacy of my bedroom. Make a miracle happen in my life. Then I know you're real. Heal my daughter. Make me rich. Give me the girl of my dreams, the house of my dreams. Remove my afflictions, Lord. Give me a sense of euphoria about my faith. These are all the things God's people look to and say, these are the signs I need. Those are just a few of the conditions we place on God. But beloved, we have to remember that God has already given us the greatest demonstration of love we could ever need or want. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the third day as well, Christ rose from the dead. Think of Ephesians. God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Scriptures are loaded with those kind of assurances. We ourselves, we looked at the signs God gives the church to help those who are weak of faith. Communion, baptism. You struggle with the idea that maybe I'm not a child of God. What did Jesus say? What did God say to you in your baptism? You're a child of God. Without your knowledge, you're in the covenant. What does God say when you partake of the food and drink? You partake of the body and blood of Christ. You're strengthened in your Christian walk. God shows you signs. He's given you signs. The greatest sign of all, Jesus Christ coming into the world, suffering and dying for our sins. Everything God needs to say to us then and show us is revealed in Jesus Christ and his excellent word as we sing. We just need to believe it, to trust God. Take him at his word. Don't test him. Live by faith, not by sight, knowing one day our faith will be sight when our Lord returns. And on that great and glorious day, all will be made known, all will be manifest for us to see. How we long for that day. But in the meantime, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we rejoice again hearing the scripture, the word, that Jesus Christ stood strong. He stood where everyone fell. That he has secured for us our salvation. Even as he stood strong in the wilderness, he stood strong in the face of Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross as well. There that he might secure our salvation and our hope for this life and the life to come. We pray, Father, that then we too, in the strength of Christ, would walk and be obedient to you, not testing your love, not demanding signs, not asking for more, but believing you, believing your word, taking you at your word, and walking by faith, not sight, knowing, Lord, that you've made all these things clear to us in your word. We need but believe. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to have this put into action in our lives as well by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us such faith that we might walk before you, always trusting, always believing. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.